Blog Talk Radio.
Good morning, Internet world. Welcome to The Cross in the Desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble, and I want to say once again, thank you so much for taking time out of your busy life this morning to join me on the radio broadcast. Today is Monday, April 18th, 2022. I hope everyone had a wonderful Easter Sunday worship time. I know at my church it was pretty spectacular. I mean, the worship team, they're incredible musicians, and the songs of praise celebrating the resurrection, they went to a whole nother level yesterday. And it should be that way. It's a day of celebration where although we as Christians celebrate the resurrection year-round, it's that one day set aside to be a witness to the unbelieving world, to carry the good news of freedom, of forgiveness, of reconciliation, made possible by the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord. So I trust that everyone had a very special Lord's Day at church. I know it was quite exciting here. This morning on the cross in the desert, I want to talk about another Easter miracle. Just last week, I came across this article written by Tony Perkins of the Family Research Council, and I found this to be just an incredibly beautifully written article about hope and freedom, because we are always talking about hope and freedom on this broadcast. Well, this article is about hope and freedom. And what I want to do is I want to share this with you as Tony wrote it, because it tells of another Easter miracle for one Chinese family who was able to come here and live in the United States. So without further ado, let's get into this article. I want to tell you this great good news. When Ovalbek Turkadun opens his eyes on Easter morning, nothing will feel familiar. 6,000 miles away from the life they knew, he and his family will be celebrating the resurrection in safety, a luxury that few survivors of the Jinping camps will ever know. Touching down on American soil late Friday night, Ovalbek, his wife, and 12-year-old son exhaled for the first time in 4 years. The horrors of China finally behind them. Well, yesterday, and of course this article was written prior to yesterday, this Sunday they'll sit in church pews without fear, openly worshiping the God who delivered them to freedom. Quote, "We didn't think the government would come to welcome us ordinary people," Ovalbek told reporters through a translator when he landed at Dulles Airport and was greeted by U.S. officials carrying chocolate chip cookies and Washington Nationals gear. I'm grateful to our God, he said. I'm also grateful to the U.S. government and the friends who helped us the whole time. We would not have been able to safely arrive in America without their help. Believed to be the only Christian family to escape to the U.S. intact, the Turkoduns have waited 3 years for this moment, an end to the nightmare so many Uyghurs and ethnic minorities are still living. Like so many others, their story began at home with a knock on the door. For weeks, the Chinese authorities would call their house or come by to threaten him. After a month of this nightly trauma, they finally took Ovalbek into custody, sending him to a camp where he would spend the next 10 months suffering. Everything was painful, he remembered. Each morning, he and his 23 cellmates would wake up in a tiny, crowded, windowless room with harsh lights that never went off. Guards would order them to sing communist songs to get their breakfasts. Talking to other prisoners was forbidden. If anyone was caught whispering, the entire cell was punished. The worst part, he told the National Review, were the injections, a toxic mix that left him with fevers and searing pain in his ears, hands, and feet. Other times, the shot would make him sick with diarrhea and vomiting, unable to walk, as an eerie yellow substance leaked from his ears, lightly, probably his own spinal fluid. I was in despair, he said, worried that he would be permanently paralyzed. How would I live after getting out? How would I work? But escape, at that time, was a far-off dream. He really believed that. On the worst days, Ovalbek was beaten with batons or strapped to tiger chairs. That's a favorite form of Chinese torture. Locked into the metal seat with steel restraints on his waist, arms, and legs, he was shocked if he moved or fell asleep. Dehydrated, starving, and blinded by the light, survivors say the experience is excruciating. Some people sit shackled for days, swollen and bleeding. Ovalbek sat for three. Without explanation, in December of that year, he was told he was being released, free to travel to Kyrgyzstan with his wife and son. Terrified that he would be deported back to China, the family says they lived in constant fear for 2 years. In May of last year, when Ovalbek realized with alarm that he'd been locked out of his Chinese bank accounts, he frantically reached out to Ethan Goodman, a Uyghur expert and advocate based in D.C. Together with a Canadian surveillance analyst, Family Research Council's own Bob Fu, and a few other American activists, they hatched a plan to get the family out. For Fu tried to rescue other Xinjiang detainees through his group China Aid, the risk of the Turdalkins traveling alone were too great. Ultimately, the group settled on a plan to have the family pose as tourists and fly to Turkey, where they could wait for the State Department to make its decision. And that's according to Gutman. The theory was if we could get some Americans and Canadians to go with the family, exit customs would be far less likely to stop them. The ruse worked. On January 9th, the State Department granted the family special permission to enter the U.S. by April 1st. Homeland Security had signed off on their arrival. Now, 4 years after their harrowing ordeal, this family is here, together and safe. My greatest hope, Ovalbek says, is to quickly become an American citizen. On the somber moments when he stops to think about the past, he gets chills. The level of torture and abuses against Mr. Turdalkin for being a Kyrgyz Christian in China's concentration camps is beyond human imagination, Fu insists. This is just the tip of the iceberg of the ongoing genocide, ethnic cleansing, and religious persecution. The U.S. and international community can and should do more to compel the Chinese communist regime to stop this evil before it's too late. In the meantime, Opelbeck will prepare to testify before Congress, helping America piece together a story the world is only starting to comprehend. His testimony is key, Representative Chris Smith, Republican in New Jersey, explained, because there are very few survivors of these camps who make it to the safety of the United States to tell their story. Until then, the Turkdakuns will settle into a hopeful chapter in America, especially grateful for the new life Resurrection Sunday represents. Opelbeck Turkadun, a survivor of the communist Chinese camps, a survivor of religious persecution, him and his family have so much to be thankful for this Resurrection Sunday and this Easter event. Can you imagine? We all know the Easter story. The angel rolled the stone away. A blinding light appeared to the first women, who were first eyewitnesses of the resurrection. He is not here. He is risen. Jesus is alive. He is risen. And in the same way, God rolled the stone away from Opelbeck's imprisonment and brought him and his family safely here to the United States. Talk about a resurrection miracle. As it's been stated in this article, it's very rare for Chinese Christians in this situation to survive religious persecution, to survive these horrible camps, especially to make it here safely to the United States. And the thing that is so important about Opelbeck's being here and his desire to be a citizen is that he is going to go to Congress at whatever time that is. He's going to testify and bring awareness of what it's like to be in these camps, what it's like to be a Christian in China, what is going on there, the genocide and the torture. We need to be informed, and I just pray that there will be more families like Opelbeck who will be able to be granted permission to come here and settle for freedom and for a new life away from the horrors of China, to be able to worship God without fear and trembling like he did in China. And so I've been really looking forward to sharing this with you. This is truly an Easter miracle, and I want you to think about this, because it's easy to take this for granted. This has been in the process for several years, and getting this man and his family out of China into Turkey was no easy task. There are so many loopholes. There are so many dangerous checkpoints that could have stopped that. It could have stopped this man who helped him, Gutman, to get him out of China. There could have been arrests. There could have been imprisonment. There could have been some really deadly situations. So Tony Perkins from Family Research Council wrote this just a couple of days ago, and I'm just so thrilled for Opelbeck Turkadun and his family that they have freedom. But you know what? What does this teach us? I remember yesterday at church, beautiful church, stage, lights, great sound, comfortability. I thought, there are millions persecuted Christians all over the world that do not have this luxury. They are meeting cramped together in their little house church in China. They are meeting sometimes in a toilet in North Korea, in a prison camp, to worship in the house churches in Iran. Iranians are meeting under the threat of being arrested by the government. And I thought, here I am in this comfortable, beautiful, elaborate church setting, and there are millions of Christians all across the globe who are meeting this day to worship Christ on Resurrection Sunday that don't have this comfortability. And one of those at one time was Ovalbek Turkadun. He will tell you, I'm sure if you met him, he would tell you never, ever take your freedoms for granted. And yet in his situation, he defied those over and against him to recant his faith. He defied the torture. He defied everything he went through because he loved Jesus, and he refused to give in to their demands. He refused to give in to their torture. He didn't deny his faith as a Christian in China. How much more now will he be able to celebrate here in the United States? We can never our freedoms for granted. There, I just thought of this yesterday as I was in worship. There are millions of Christians who are meeting in extraordinary circumstances, in less than perfect circumstances, with no comfortability, no lights, no stage, no music like this, and yet their hearts are raised in worship to our Lord and Savior despite their circumstances. What a wonderful story. Let's continue to pray for Ovalbek Turkadun and his family and for many other families to be able to escape China as Christians and come here for freedom. I mean, it should be an ongoing prayer for all of us in our quiet time, in our Bible studies, and as we meet at church. And of course, if you want to read more about Chinese Christians, North Korean Christians, Iranian Christians, please go to my page, Praying for the Persecuted Church on Facebook. And I always put the link up on my page. You can go there and read these incredible stories. And there are many things there to help you and assist you in worship and praying. I have the Open Doors Worldwide Watch page, a list of countries. You can download it from my Persecuted Church page. It's there. You just have to scroll and you'll come across it. And it will give you a country to pray for every single day of the year. One of the most important things persecuted Christians ask Open Doors and other organizations that help them, Christians around the world, we need your praying, and it's so important. So praise the Lord for Ovalbek Turkadun and his family, and let's pray for many, many others. Speaking of torture and persecution and difficult circumstances, I want to feature this morning a very important testimony. Now, all of this month, and it's on my Facebook page, I've been posting links from PrayerCast about praying for Muslims during Ramadan. Ramadan, I think, began April 2nd or 3rd. I'm not quite sure the exact day. It will end May 3rd. We're about halfway through or a little more than that. And it's so important for Christians to reach out to their Muslim neighbors or to pray for those that they know about, to pray for Muslims to have a supernatural encounter with Christ during Ramadan, to find their hope in Jesus. And I want to feature this morning a testimony from a former Muslim woman who's going to share with you what it was like to be a Muslim and how she found her freedom and her hope in Jesus. Let's listen.
In Islam, God is not a father. God is the ultimate judge. And he sits apart from us, judging absolutely every single thing that we do.
Hedia's parents immigrated from Iran to the U.S. in search of the American dream. They found it. Hedia grew up among the wealth and opulence of Beverly Hills, but she says it wasn't enough.
It never was fulfilling. I actually felt really guilty about having what the world would describe as just about everything, and yet being sad. And I always wondered what was that space in my heart that made me feel empty.
While in college at UCLA, she hoped religion would fill the void. Her dad pushed her to Islam, and her boyfriend took her to a local mosque.
It was somewhat of an extreme mosque, and they had all these principles about politics and what it would be like to turn America into a Muslim nation, and very, very anti-Semitic. And I thought to myself, oh, this is terrible. I don't want anything to do with this. If this is religion, I want nothing to do with it.
Repulsed by Muslim extremism and still wanting to know God, she joined a different branch of Islam called Sufism.
A mystical practice in Islam, which is all about love and harmony and finding a personal relationship with God. And I thought, okay, this is perfect. This is where I can find peace and where I can find that relationship with God.
After law school, Hedia began writing reports on Muslim extremism. Her work led her to the FBI and a career working with government agencies combating terrorism.
It was a natural fit for me to be in Islam and in these communities and studying them and working against extremism at the same time. I really felt that I was contributing to my country and to my faith.
She got married and had a daughter. For years, Hedia maintained a strict adherence to Islamic law.
It was this never-ending attempt to control your fleshly desires, your behavior, in an effort to draw closer to God. You're always afraid of what he's going to do to judge you, and it's not about love at all. You were constantly praying to a God that didn't answer you.
Eventually, she became frustrated that despite her efforts, Islam gave her no assurance of salvation.
What they were telling me is the most important goal I had in my life, I didn't know if I was ever going to achieve. And that weighed on me extremely heavy. And as I grew older, and as my daughter grew older, this heaviness was intolerable.
Then one day, after 22 years in Islam, Hedia took off her head covering. Her imams said her eternal destination was now certain.
They told me I was going to hang from my hair for an eternity in hellfire because I took my head cover off. So despite the uncertainty of not being promised salvation, because I had done this one thing to decrease my external religiosity, they said I was going to spend an eternity in hellfire, and that was unacceptable. And I left Islam. It was devastating. It was devastating. I felt that I had no bearings underneath me. I felt really, really lost.
Hedia longed to have God in her life. While online, she watched a video of a Christian pastor who spoke about having a relationship with God through Jesus. She was moved and confused. Soon after, she prayed a desperate prayer.
I was on my knees. I was in ritual prayer form of Islam, down with my head on the ground and just crying and saying, can you please reveal yourself to me because I am so utterly confused on who you are. And it was in one of those prayers in my bedroom that I audibly heard the voice of Christ. And he said, Hedia, it's me. And it was extraordinary. To this day, I can tell you as if it happened yesterday. I knew from that moment on, I would never be the same.
She continued watching the pastor online and started reading the Bible.
The Bible came alive, as the Quran never did. I could hear God speak to me, and I knew he was speaking directly to me because he was using the Quran as an example of why the Quran was not correct and why his word in the Bible was true. I got to a point where I was like, I have to accept that Jesus is Lord. I have to accept that he has saved me. And I was praying one day, and I just felt the Lord say to me, daughter, you don't have to be afraid anymore.
Hedia was soon baptized at the church she had watched online. She says she now has a relationship with God she never thought possible.
And I catch myself all the time when I'm struggling, where he's like, daughter, just walk with me. And it's just his way of telling me, don't be afraid. I have plans to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you goodness, to give you a life filled with love and with joy, and don't be afraid.
She shares her journey about receiving the love of God through Jesus in hopes of reaching others who long to know him.
He's been with me the whole time. I wonder, at times I ask him why I had to experience certain things, but he's used all of my past in order to do it. And it wouldn't have been possible 25 years ago. It wouldn't have been possible with that girl in Beverly Hills to do what he's calling me to do now. And so I am forever at his feet.
Just an incredible testimony. I love what she says, forever at his feet. You know, you see this throughout the Bible, the way Jesus treated women with dignity and respect and much, much compassion. I wrote about it in my book, Broken Yet Beautiful. There's a whole section in there called How Jesus Treated Women. And this is Hedia. Her response is that she forever wants to be at his feet in worship because Jesus showed her such great love and such great compassion. He spoke to her. He brought her safely out of the darkness of Islam. You know, this is something that's controversial. You don't like to talk about. There are lots of Muslims that get angry when you bring this up. There are some Muslim marriages that aren't extreme. Point is, there's a history and a specific teaching about women in Islam that the world needs to understand that Hedia experienced herself. The average Muslim woman, and I say average because in this case it's the average one. In most cases, there are exceptions, but rarely. The average Muslim woman lives under the oppressive dictatorship of her husband and her father. In many majority Muslim countries, they are the victims of forced marriages under a patriarchal society and are considered second-class citizens. A Muslim woman is the property of her husband, and she must submit to his constant sexual desires. The Muslim man, according to the Quran, of course, can have up to four wives, Surah chapter 4, verse 3. Then marry those that please you of other women, two or three or four. It's very clear. It is noteworthy to point out that Muhammad and his followers had numerous women slaves to feed their sexual desires, and the women had no choice in the matter. Hadith, which are the sayings of the Prophet Muhammad, they're not in the Quran, it's a separate section of collection of sayings, the tradition of what Muhammad said and did. In Hadith 460, a collection of the authentic sayings of the Prophet compiled by Al-Bukhari, it says, quote, "If a husband calls his wife to bed to have sexual relations and she refuses and causes him to sleep in the anger, the angels will curse her until morning." So you see, unfortunately, this is the case, that the woman is a sexual slave. The Quran portrays the man as having a superior mind, allowing him to dominate a woman. Even in the Quran, we see that two women witnesses equal one man's witness. A woman's mind is also considered imperfect. You know, that's very clear. She's half that of a man in a testimony of a court of law. It takes two women to equal one man as far as testimony in a court of law. That is why women or woman is considered as his inferior and obedient fellow beings. The man is permitted to turn harsh and punish her in different ways, of which hitting is one. If he suspects that his wife is not being faithful, one of the forms of punishment is beating his wife. It's right there in Surah chapter 4, verse 34 through 35. A woman should not spend anything from her house except with the permission of her husband. And I could go on and on, but I'm not going to do that this morning. I just want to let you know that Hedia, who understands all of this far better than me, found her way out of the darkness and into the light, as we say. She found her hope and freedom in Christ. But now, what is it about Jesus that draws Muslim women? What is it that causes them to take the risk of leaving Islam? It's what Jesus taught, as well as what he did. We see the examples of the woman caught in adultery in John's gospel, the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, the woman with the issue of blood. We could go on and on with the examples of the compassion and love that Jesus caused women. But it's also what he taught. When Jesus said, "I am the bread of life," to his disciples, he was opening up a teaching that we need to listen to. And Muslim women, when they read the Gospels, will certainly come across that. These are the famous I am statements of Jesus. You notice in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when God revealed himself to Moses to be the deliverer of the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt, Moses saw this glory in the burning bush, and God said, I am the God that is, who, not the God who only was, but I am the God who was and is and ever shall more be. I am the God of Yahweh. I am Yahweh. I am. That is the translation of the God who was, who is, and ever shall be. And these I am statements were picked up by Jesus, who said in John chapter 6, verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Powerful statement. The kinds of statements that I'm sure that Muslims all over the world, when they pick up the Bible, are drawn to want to know Jesus deeper when they read these kinds of statements. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now, Jesus is talking about salvation here. It's talking about an intimate relationship with him. It's not talking in It's not meaning literally. It's meaning figuratively or spiritually. Jesus is talking about the things that we love so much, and that is food. Bread is a staple food, a basic dietary item. Now, a person can survive a long time on only bread and water. Bread is such a basic food item that it becomes synonymous for food in general. You know, you use the phrase breaking bread together, the sharing of a meal with someone. But you think back to the Passover meal. Bread was an integral part of the Passover meal. The Jews were to eat unleavened bread during the Passover feast, and then for 7 days following as a celebration of the Exodus of Egypt. And when the Jews were wandering in the desert for 40 years, God rained down bread from heaven to sustain them. And all of what I'm sharing with you plays a significant part in this scene in John chapter 6 when Jesus uses the term bread of life. You know, the crowd followed Jesus because he fed them. And he did miraculous signs. And basically, Jesus wants them to know that there is something much more important than just feeding yourself physically and witnessing these miraculous signs. In John chapter 6, verse 27, he says, don't labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. They were so enthralled with the food, but they were missing out on the reason for him as the Messiah to come to them. And they wanted these signs that he was really sent from God. And Jesus talked about these signs. He related to them. Remember how God provided food in the wilderness, manna from heaven. And then they're asking Jesus, we want this bread. They want this true bread from heaven. And that's why Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He's speaking of a relationship with him. He's speaking of not physical life, of course, but eternal life. Jesus wants these Jewish followers to get their minds off of just physical things. He wants them to understand a deeper meaning, a spiritual meaning. He is the spiritual bread that brings eternal life. Now again, I am. We're going back to that statement I mentioned. That's when God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. The covenant name of God, I am Yahweh. What Jesus is doing is claiming to be God when he uses the phrase I am so many times in the Gospel of John. That phrase speaks of God's self-existence, his aseity. It's a possession, an attribute that God, him alone, possesses. And so when the Jews heard him say, I am, they knew what he was proclaiming. These words he uses in I am the bread of life, these hunger and thirst words, he is saying something profound to them. Back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Jesus is saying to them, if you come to me, you will never hunger and thirst again. You will be satisfied in me. I am everything that you need, because you will find true righteousness, and my righteousness is a gift to you. And this is what he is communicating to them, is the words of eternal life, the words of salvation. You know, God has placed the desire for eternity in our hearts, Ecclesiastes 3:11 says. And yet the Bible says, look, there is nothing we can do to earn our way to heaven. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glory. The wages of sin is death. There is no one righteous in and of themselves here. And so our desire is, we have a desire we cannot fulfill on our own, no matter what we do. And that's where Jesus, of course, comes in. He alone can fulfill that desire in our hearts for righteousness. And that's why the Bible says, for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And when Jesus died on the cross, he took the sins of mankind upon himself and made atonement for them. And all we do is, when we place our faith and trust in him, our sins are imputed to Christ, and his righteousness is imputed to us. Jesus satisfies our hunger and thirst for righteousness. He is truly our bread of life. I want you to think about this today, especially if you don't know him, if you do not have a relationship with him. I want you to think of these words, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus is saying, everything that you need is found in me. You will be satisfied in me. You can go to anyone other than me, and you'll never find truth or satisfaction or righteousness. Jesus is saying, I am the bread of life that sustains you, that satisfies you, and saves you. He is that bread of life. I want us to pause for just a minute and listen to this beautiful song by Chris Tomlin that talks about Jesus right now on the cross in the desert.
There is a truth older than the ages. There is a promise of things yet to come. There is one born for our salvation, Jesus. There is a light that overwhelms the darkness. There is a kingdom that forever reigns. There is freedom from the chains that bind us.
Chris Tomlin, and a song that talks about the bread of life that we've been speaking about this morning on the cross in the desert. It has been such a joy to share this one Chinese family's greatest Easter present forever. And of course, I'm speaking of Ovalbek Turkadun. And please keep him in your prayers that he reorients himself to new life here in the United States, that he has powerful testimonies before Congress about the treatment of minority groups and Christians in China. We need to know more about them so we can reach out and help them. Always remember that here on the cross in the desert, I will keep you updated about the persecuted church, about the happenings in Iran, and always share with you powerful Bible messages, because the gospel is what changes lives. And that is my desire here on the cross in the desert, is to teach you and to transform you and to educate you and to let you know what to pray for. And I really appreciate the time that you spend listening. And thank you so much today for spending time with me. And, of course, I'm on every Monday and Thursday at 9:30 a.m. Central Standard Time. Have a great rest of the week, and I'll see you again on Thursday on the Cross in the Desert.